Brothers and sisters, as you probably recall, we're in John chapter 3 and considered the discourse which took place between Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And our last class brought us to the end of verse 12. And at the end of that class, I gave reasons why I believe that the subsequent verses from verse 13 onwards were actually John's comments after the discourse had taken place. That when the gospel was compiled, from verse 13 onwards was John's thoughts and comments, obviously divinely inspired, concerning the things which took place. And there were various reasons which we put before you last time as to the reasons for this. And so we want to take up the theme tonight from verse 13. Now, remember, the whole gist of the conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus was to revolve around verse 3, that except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it would appear that initially that John, almost to enlarge and help our understanding of the discourse that takes place, says in verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as we commented, we believe that the Lord had ascended to heaven, literally, by the time John added this comment. And in one sense, it seems almost obscure as to why he, in verse 13, should make the statement in the midst of this sort of these verses, no man hath ascended to heaven. And yet when we think back, that the Lord says, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And therefore, John wanted to make sure that the understanding of his readers was correct as to what it meant to be born from above. And he wanted to make the point that no man can ascend into heaven. Man doesn't ascend to heaven in order to be born again, to be born from above. Heaven descends to earth. And John is talking, obviously, of the salvation which verse 3 and verse 5 speak of. And in order for a man to be born from above, it's not that man ascends to heaven, but God, as it were, descends to earth. I want us to take up the theme of this, brothers and sisters, from the Old Testament. Can we go back to the Exodus and chapter 3? And the verses that I'm going to give you are by no means exhaustive. But when God was going to redeem his people, when he was going to purchase them to himself and to give them the entrance into the promised land, and the whole of the book of Exodus speaks of these things, as we are aware, I believe we have the type of what John is referring to. Exodus chapter 3, the time of the incident of the burning bush. In verse 7, Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now none of us misunderstand the fact that the Almighty himself, personally, bodily, didn't come down, obviously. But it speaks of it in that sense, brothers and sisters, that God was to come down to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. God descended first. Now if we go forward to Exodus chapter 19, when at the foot of Sinai, the covenant was made with them that they would be a peculiar treasure unto him. Again, notice the emphasis Verse 11, be ready against the third day, for Yahweh will come down. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it. And verse 20, Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai. If you go forward to Exodus 34, when God was to reveal his virtues and his character to the man Moses, and again we know the circumstance with Moses in the cleft of the rock, we find in verse 5 of Exodus 35 that Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And the whole emphasis of the book of Exodus is that God came down in order to deliver and redeem his people and to give them the entrance into the promised land. Now if we go forward to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, Stephen, in his defence of the truth before the Sanhedrin, picks up this very thought. And referring to the incident of Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses, in verse 33 of Acts chapter 7, then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And that's the point that we want to take forward with us. The type of the past was that God came down in order to redeem his people. Now, let's take that as the type. And let's now see that same principle, brothers and sisters, as far as we are concerned with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the means of salvation that was being spoken of in John chapter 3. Can we go to Acts chapter 15, first of all? Acts chapter 15, and in verse 13, at the time when that council was held in Jerusalem concerning what ought to happen to the Gentiles, after Paul and Barnabas had spoken, James stood up and spake to the people there and said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So the principle was God descended. God came down in order to redeem his people unto himself. He visited the Gentiles. So in order for the process of salvation to begin, it's not that man ascends to heaven, but that God descends to earth. Now of course, as far as this situation is concerned, brothers and sisters, which James is speaking about, we go back to Luke chapter 1. Because unlike the Exodus, when Yahweh used the angelic ministration in order to redeem his people, this time he was going to use the Son himself. And so we've already seen in previous studies in Luke chapter 1 that Yahweh descended in a very special way, as verse 35 indicates, when the angel was speaking to Mary, it said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And therefore, in order to bring salvation, Yahweh descended in the very person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, coming upon Mary, so that that thing which was born, as Luke says, was called the Son of God. Now, let's take the thought back to John chapter 3, first of all, brothers and sisters. Verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And the way that the Son came down from heaven, brothers and sisters, was because of that Spirit which descended upon Mary. Not that he pre-existed, that's the nonsense, the blasphemy of the churches. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into being until the power of the Spirit was upon Mary. We know that. But what John wants us to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that the process, as far as us being born from above, is not that we ascended, but that he descended and provided in the Lord Jesus Christ the means of salvation. Now, I want to take this a stage further. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So he descended and then ascended. And again, if we take the type of the Exodus, that's precisely what happened as far as God was concerned. He descended to the people in order to deliver them. And then Psalm 68 tells us that he had then ascended on high. He physically didn't move, obviously. But the type which is being displayed, brothers and sisters, and the spiritual lesson, is that God descended to deliver, and then once he delivered, he ascended. Now, can we go to Ephesians chapter 4, and I believe we shall see this explained to us by the Apostle Paul. So as the type of the Exodus, the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven in the sense we have seen from Luke chapter 1. And then when he had redeemed his people from their sin, he returned to heaven. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 4. From verse 4 we have the unity, the one body, the one spirit, the one hope, and so on. To the point we come down in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, was it that but he that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that also ascended. So the Lord Jesus Christ descended, brothers and sisters, in the sense of the Spirit coming upon Mary, and in a sense descended still further through his own death in order to bring redemption and the forgiveness of sins for each one of us. But having descended, he then ascended, because what is the purpose and use of a dead Christ? And we have seen the sign already needed the death and resurrection. So he ascended from death to life again, and then ascended once again into the heavens. So as we've got a two-part principle of his descent, first through the power of the Spirit upon Mary, and then his own descent into death itself, in order that he might redeem his people, we've got the twofold principle of ascension. Now, look at verse 8 again in detail. What was the purpose of it? When he ascended upon high, he led, margin, a multitude of captives captive. Now, I'm sure we've looked at this verse many times. We all know what Paul is saying. If we go back to Psalm 68, that's where he's quoting from. And if you want to do some study in your own time, Psalm 68 is a paraphrase of the type of Exodus when God was to redeem his people out of Egypt. And we find in verse 18 the very point which Paul is quoting. Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captivity captive, or a multitude of captives captive. Now think first of all of the Exodus. They were bond slaves in Egypt. And they cried unto God because of the reason of their bondage. And it was because of that, we have seen in Exodus 3, that God descended to deliver. Once he brought them out, he purchased them to himself. So that multitude of captives, which were enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt, were released from that bondage on the basis that they became captives to the Almighty, because he purchased them to himself. So he led a multitude of captives captive. And once that had achieved, in the spiritual sense that we have said, he ascended back upon high. Now, come back to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is now using that type, that principle, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Yahweh came down to provide the Lord Jesus Christ. He descended through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was vital, therefore, in order that the Lord Jesus Christ might redeem his people unto himself, to take us who were captive to sin and death. That's the idea, is Israel were enslaved in Egypt. So prior to our understanding of the gospel and our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were enslaved. Not to the king of Egypt, but to King Sin and death, which was obviously its master. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was to break the chains that enslaved us. But in order to do that, he had to descend. He had to descend into the lower parts of the earth. He had to die. He had to die in order to break that connection, that slavery that we encountered with sin and death. But he would only do that, brothers and sisters, on one basis. And the basis that was that we became captive to him. It wasn't a question that he was willing to break the bonds of sin and death to give us freedom and liberty to do whatever we wanted to. That wasn't the basis at all. He would only provide the freedom, providing that we now willingly were prepared to become captive to him and serve him as vigorously and as faithfully as we served King Sin before. And if you want to look at Romans chapter 6 in minute detail, that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying. At one time we can serve King Sin. That is all being forgotten through the waters of baptism. On the basis we now serve King Righteousness. And no man can serve two masters. And the principle of having been redeemed, delivered from the one master, is on the basis that we will give allegiance to the other. The one brought death, the other brings life eternal. But it's when he ascended on high, we were then delivered and redeemed. Because the blood of the covenant, brethren and sisters, had been shed, and therefore the work that he'd been sent to do was accomplished. And he now sits at the Father's right hand until the Almighty will send him back to the earth to establish upon it the kingdom of God and bring to him, as part of that bride, those that he has already redeemed from among mankind. Therefore, he that ascended, verse 9, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. We've seen the Exodus, we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's think of ourselves. The same principle, brothers and sisters, as with the Exodus, with the Lord, is with us. We've seen that already established between the Lord and Nicodemus. No man can ascend up to heaven. That is a literal fact. But as the Lord, brothers and sisters, first descended in order that he might then ascend, so must we. Because we are following the pattern which he established. And each and every one of us, apart from the young people here, have descended already into the lower parts of the earth. As far as our spiritual baptism into Christ was concerned, we already, brothers and sisters, as a symbol of associating ourselves with his death, have been prepared to die as far as the old man of the flesh was concerned. And therefore to acknowledge, brothers and sisters, that we must be born again, that we must be born from above, we accepted the divine principle as was seen in the Lord. And the first thing, once we come to understand and appreciate these things through the gospel message, is that we were prepared to descend into the lower parts of the earth. In order that, brothers and sisters, we then might follow him to ascend. And when we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, we already, in one sense, brothers and sisters, have ascended. Verse 1 to 3 is what we were. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us from that. And we've acknowledged that, brethren and sisters, by washing all that away through the waters of baptism. That was the old man of the flesh, dead. But, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So we've already, brethren and sisters, ascended. We have first descended through the waters of baptism, but we have now ascended to the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So when John says in chapter 3 and verse 13, no man hath ascended into heaven, that is true. In a literal sense, there's only one man ever done that. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in this other sense, brothers and sisters, we have been raised up to heaven. To the heavenlies which are in Christ Jesus. So when we come to Colossians chapter 3, and you know there are similar phrases like this throughout the New Testament, it all follows on from the common sense logic of this discourse with Nicodemus. We must be born from above. God descended that we might, through our descent, ascend to him. If he then, says verse 1, be risen with Christ, ascend with him, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So we, brothers and sisters, have been born from above and have ascended into the heavenlies on the basis that we first descended. And in the age to come, when he will show us the exceeding riches of his glory, we will ascend again, because we will leave this body of flesh on one side for the last time, and it will be changed and made into a spiritual body. So where we did it spiritually through the waters of baptism and ascended to the heavenlies which we now abide, we will literally, brothers and sisters, ascend to the heavenly body at the time of the glorious resurrection, when the Lord has given us, each one of us, those welcoming words, well done, good and faithful servant. On the basis, brothers and sisters, we have been faithful stewards. Now, if we can come back to John chapter 3. We see, therefore, as the Lord obtained these things, so we follow in his footsteps. And John now wants us to appreciate the next step in the development. Verse 13 stands on the principle what we have seen. But how did the Lord, brothers and sisters, achieve these marvels and these glorious things? Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's on the basis that the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared, brothers and sisters, to offer himself as a sacrifice and was willing to descend into the lower parts of the earth, that he was raised to glory. And it was on the basis of that, brothers and sisters, that we were redeemed. Verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So he redeemed us unto himself by first descending on the basis that he was prepared to make a sacrifice, and then he ascended to lead this multitude of captives captive unto himself. But as he was, brothers and sisters, so must we be. Because we've seen in 1 John chapter 3 many times, behold, now we are the... Well, let's have a look at it so we are clear. 1 John 3. Because it's vital and important that we appreciate these divine developments. Speaks in verse 1 of the love the Father hath bestowed upon us, and then in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. As he was the Son, we are called to be sons and daughters of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And as he is now, brothers and sisters, we will be. But as he was, we must be now. That's the point which John's making. As he is, we will be. As he was, we are now. And therefore we follow, brothers and sisters, his example and his pattern. And if it was necessary to bring the captain of our salvation and make him perfect through suffering, so the same principle applies to us. Not that we can redeem others like he has done for us, but in order to be following his footsteps and appreciating the great price that is being paid for our redemption, we follow him, brothers and sisters. And therefore, verse 14 of John chapter 3 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was prepared to accept and endure that great sacrifice, and we, brothers and sisters, must likewise make the sacrifice. We all know Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We all know the principle. It's not the principle what we need to follow. It's the outworking of it in our daily lives, as he did day by day, a man with no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But we must go through the same process if we are going to attain to the glories that he has. Now verse 14, brothers and sisters, obviously takes us back to Numbers 21. I'm sure we don't need to go back to Numbers chapter 21 to appreciate the principle of the brazen serpent. I'm sure we can all, brothers and sisters, appreciate the type and the allegory which was explained then. And we also appreciate, brothers and sisters, that the essence of it was through faith in God to deliver. It was God which had provided the brazen serpent. Nothing magical in it. That was the means which God displayed before Israel whereby they would be saved. It pointed forward, brothers and sisters, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as far as we are concerned, our association with him first in baptism, as we make the sacrifice of the old man, and then continually we are making the sacrifice day by day. As the Apostle Paul quotes when writing to the Romans, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are continually offering that sacrifice on the basis of our faith in God that he will deliver. As we've reflected many times, and I'm sure you've done the same, There's nothing magical in the waters when we go through them into baptism. There's nothing there that will cleanse us, like there was nothing in that brazen serpent which would cleanse on its own. But through one's understanding and faith in God, that this was the means that he has provided in order that we might be saved, then we can be cleansed from our iniquity and find salvation in him. As the Lord, brothers and sisters, was the means of God's provision. He was not now a literal brazen serpent. He came in the form of a man. He was born of a woman, taken on our nature and our flesh in order that he might redeem us. And it was his faith in God, brothers and sisters, that God would deliver him, and he did deliver him because he delighted in him, which we now follow. He had no doubt whatsoever in his heart and mind that God would deliver him from that cross. He had no doubt that he would be raised from the dead. And the psalmist tells us that he did deliver him because he delighted in him. And the same, brothers and sisters, is with us. If we have that faith and belief and confidence in the Almighty to deliver, knowing that we have done what we can to the best of our ability, and he did deliver him because he delighted in him, which we now follow. He had no doubt whatsoever in his heart and mind that God would deliver him from that cross. He had no doubt that he would be raised from the dead. And the psalmist tells us that he did deliver him because he delighted in him. And the same, brothers and sisters, is with us. If we have that faith and belief and confidence in the Almighty to deliver, knowing that we have done what we can to the best of our ability, and he is willing and able to forgive us our iniquities, as we've stressed before, if he delights in us, he will deliver us. Providing, brothers and sisters, we have that faith in him, which is so important. And so verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's the means that God has provided, the means whereby we are indeed born from above, in the sense that we are indeed redeemed and we follow his example. So in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, just in case you want to cross-reference to verse 14, brothers and sisters, we ought to just have a look at John chapter 12 to show that the lifting up of the Son of Man did signify his death. I don't think we need proof, but perhaps if you're discussing it with others at some time, they may wish to have the proof. And the proof is in John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men, all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And as the serpent was lifted up, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In other words, through his death, through his descent into the lower parts of the earth, he would redeem us from our sins. So that's the principle, brothers and sisters, as far as the verses there are concerned. Now, if we can then go on to verse 16, we have possibly the most well-known verse in the whole of Scripture, and again, perhaps the most misunderstood in the whole of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John's not starting a new theme. He's continuing still to explain and enlarge upon the discourse which took place between the Lord and Nicodemus. And therefore he's filling out some of the details and elaborating the thoughts which have already been set before us. And I believe, brothers and sisters, there's one thing, first of all, we should appreciate. In verse 16, for God so loved the world. And the word love there, as we know, is the Greek word agape. And it's the very first time that it's used in the New Testament scriptures in the chronological order of events. obviously it appears in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But when it's recorded, it's after these incidents concerning the Lord and Nicodemus. So it's the first time in the life of the Lord, in the whole of the events of the New Testament, that the Almighty has put into his word this Greek word love. So none of the things associated with John the Baptist, none of the things connected with the Lord's own birth and upbringing, none of the things connected with the call of the disciples and all the things which we have looked at up till now, the Almighty has not once used the word love, the word agape. For the first time, brothers and sisters, he now introduces it into the life of the Lord. And he is making the statement. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now I think it's vital that we go to 1 John chapter 4. Because we should not miss the very reason, I believe, brothers and sisters, that the record introduces this divine word at this point. Again, I'm making an assumption that you have looked at the word agape many times. I'm sure you have, so I'm not going to go into the details. I just want to look at the principle, brothers and sisters, behind what we have in verse 16 of John chapter 3. Verse 7 of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. It's the Greek word agape all the way through here. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. First of all, we are told that God is love. Secondly, that love comes from God. It's a divine attribute, a divine characteristic. Verse 7, love is of God. Thirdly, it was not the fact that we first ascended to heaven. On the contrary, he first descended to us, in that not that we love God, but that he loved us. And that's what John wants to appreciate in his third chapter. It's first the love which God has shown towards us. And fourthly, so great that was his love that he gave his only begotten Son as the means of our redemption. Now we've got to weigh those things up very carefully in our minds. They can roll off our tongues, we can all recite them, brothers and sisters. We all sometimes take them for granted. This is what God has done for each one of us. So when we come to the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we've got the whole chapter on love, where this time the translators, and obviously some difficulty in wanting to try and explain that this love was different and higher and greater than the normal understanding of love, as we appreciate with the Greek word agape, have changed it to charity. But it's the same Greek word agape throughout this 13th chapter. Now, I'd like us to just read through words again, which I'm sure we're familiar with, but let's just see what the apostle is saying. Verse 1, now I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And now I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And now I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And now I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and now I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now, if we stop, brothers and sisters, without sort of dissecting every verse and word and phrase. Have you stopped to think what Paul is saying? Love is not something which by nature we possess. Love is not something that we can do of ourselves. Because the normal understanding and appreciation of love is seen in the very things that he's saying. You know, he says, I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. You ask the world at large, they would say that was one of the greatest acts of love that you could give. You see all the amount of money being given. And they say it's an act of love, an act of charity. You give your body to be burned. You become a martyr for what you believe. Paul says you can do all these things and still not have love. Because love is dependent upon God. It's a divine attribute. By nature, it's not something which we possess. It's something we acquire from Him. So without God, there can be no love. In this true agape sense. Because if it's a divine characteristic, unless we've come to appreciate and understand what it means, we can never display it and live it. And therefore, when he goes on from verse 4, love suffereth long and is kind, if we ever want any confirmation that love is not by us, in us by nature, there is nothing from the natural man, brothers and sisters, which love does. On the contrary, it does everything that love doesn't. So love is something which we have acquired from the Father because of our understanding of His love towards us. We loved because He first loved us. And therefore, unless we appreciate the magnitude of His love, we will never be able to display that same love. To a lesser degree acknowledged, but we'll never be able to display that love to others. And therefore, the more we get away from the scriptures, the more we think that in our own selves or through our own strength we can do thus and so, the more we shall display not the things of God, but the things of man, the things of ourselves. Because God is love, and therefore He first loved us. And it was only because we then appreciated His love, we know what love's all about, and therefore it can affect our hearts and minds to be displayed in our lives. When you read 13th chapter, that's precisely what Paul's saying. I have no doubt about that. Love is not something which by nature we possess. It has to be acquired from God, like all the other characteristics of the Almighty of Exodus 34. Now, if we can come back to John chapter 3 then. This amazing gift, brothers and sisters, of love, which the Father hath bestowed, is here in verse 16, put before us for the first time, that He so loved the world. Now, brethren, want to twist this uphill and down dale to say it is only referring to one or two. That is not the scriptural teaching. Because he goes on to explain that whosoever believeth in Him, it's open to anybody, male or female, Jew or Greek, bond or free. Everyone has the opportunity, brothers and sisters, of responding to that love which He gave first in giving His Son for our sins to die. And yes, we appreciate the process is only then for those who will respond to this love. But eventually, brothers and sisters, all will come to appreciate this love. It's the called out ones which He has first descended to redeem, but it will then embrace the whole of mankind until God is finally all and in all. And there must be things for us to consider, brothers and sisters, that the very first statement which the Almighty makes in the New Testament as far as the ministry of the Lord is concerned in using this word love is that he wants us to appreciate that he first loved us and loved all those whosoever would respond unto him. God so loved the world. And I think there's one or two verses we ought to have a look at in connection with this. Can we first of all, brothers and sisters, go to the 1st of Timothy in chapter 2. Where there in the opening few verses, Paul exhorts us that we should pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Notice, he exhorts therefore, verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. It is as much as a command, brothers and sisters, as any other. We should not forget that. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who has given himself as a ransom. God so loved the world, he would have all men to be saved. There is no question about the divine understanding of these things. Come over to the 4th chapter of Timothy. Verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For we therefore both labour and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. So if you thought we could sort of twist the first couple of verses, there's no argument about this, brothers and sisters. He's the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. He would have all men saved. He so loved the world. They were his creation, brothers and sisters. And as he purged them in the days of Noah, so he will purge them again for their sins and iniquity. But nevertheless, he would have all men to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn to him and live. And we go back to the 1st of John in chapter 2. And again, we've got to meditate upon the way that this divine love is introduced into the gospel record. And I believe, brothers and sisters, the rest of the New Testament gives us the reason why. The 1st of John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. And you can't have it clearer than that. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so in this, John chapter 3 and verse 16, we have this love which is from God. He is love. He has displayed that love by giving his only begotten Son. Now I've listed, brothers and sisters, for you to think about, seven very fundamental doctrines which are contained within this verse. We've often said verse 16 is a very cameo of the whole gospel. It seems to sum up virtually everything which relates to our redemption. I've listed seven. Maybe there's more. But for what they're worth, first of all, as we've been discussing, redemption is the gift of God. So the initiative first was his, not ours. God so loved. That's what we've got to appreciate. We didn't ascend first to him. He descended first to us. And if that doesn't, brothers and sisters, make us feel so unworthy and yet so thankful, nothing will. He, the great creator, first loved us. Secondly, this verse tells us that Jesus is the only Son of God begotten. That's what the stress and the emphasis is, that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ is unique in that sense. He is the only begotten Son of God from him. Micah chapter 5, we have seen the angels appearing unto the shepherds, unto you is born this day. As far as Bethlehem was concerned, out of thee shall he come forth, unto me, whose goings have been from old, from everlasting. He was of God, brothers and sisters. He was unique as the only begotten Son of God. The third thing, which I believe verse 16 contains, is that Jesus' death is the means of man's redemption. Jesus' death is the means of our redemption. The fourth point, which I believe is contained there, is salvation is for all men, whosoever in him. Fifthly, salvation is by faith in Christ, no other way. Whosoever believeth in him. It needs that faith, brothers and sisters, in him, in order to obtain salvation. And that salvation, what it means to enter into the kingdom of God, is defined as everlasting life. So the very reward of salvation is contained in this verse. It's everlasting life. The alternative is the seventh point, that to not accept the love of God, to turn our back on what God has freely offered, brothers and sisters, rightly and justly, will lead to our oblivion. We shall perish. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So if we don't believe in him, if we don't accept the love of God, we shall perish. Oblivion is the right state for those who spurn the love of God. So redemption is the gift of God. The initiative is his. Jesus is the only Son of God begotten. Jesus' death is the means of our redemption. Salvation is for all men. Salvation is by faith in Christ. Reward is everlasting life. The alternative is oblivion, to perish forever. So there, brothers and sisters, is the very basis of our salvation. One verse contains. And yet, brothers and sisters, I'd like to go back to 1 John 4. Because it's all very well, and I think, you know, one of the benefits that we can have meeting like this is that we can exercise our minds on what manner of people we ought to be. It's not a question of an academic exercise, not a question that we can, you know, tie up things in our Bibles or whatever. These things must live, as we know, in the very lives that we live. I want us to come back to that 1 John 4, and we pick up the thought in verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he says, right, God so loved us. That's what verses 7 to 10 have been emphasizing. We ought also to love one another. As I'm sure many have heard me say before, the word ought is not a question, it's under obligation. It's something which we must do, brothers and sisters, if we want to accept the benefits of verses 7 to 10. It's the way that God has desired that we show the love that he has shown to us. It's not a question of whether we want to. If we want to receive the love from God, then we are duty bound, as we say in modern parlance. We are under obligation to do the other. If we don't do the other, then we've killed the other at source. You read 1 John chapter 4, brothers and sisters, because he goes on to say, in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Get it right? He loved us. We've come to understand love because of the way we have come to love him. But if he hadn't shown his love, brothers and sisters, we would never be able to display love. We wouldn't even know what it meant, because it's come from him. But then he goes on. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. You cannot separate the two. So it's no good saying, brothers and sisters, that we are the redeemed, we are the separated ones, that we are the ecclesia which God has called out, we are the ones who have responded to this love, we are the ones, brothers and sisters, who understand and display that love, if that true fellowship and love one to another is not seen and faithfully outworked. There's no question about it. John wants to make it absolutely crystal clear. The one is dependent upon the other. Now, if we wanted the example again, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Because in everything, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is the example. The Lord Jesus Christ is the means whereby, if we only follow in his footsteps, brothers and sisters, we'll obtain the kingdom of God. He says, verse 25, husbands, Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friend. There is no doubt, brothers and sisters, that the Lord loved his God. We can see, and we've already appreciated how much not only the Father loved the Son, but the Son reciprocated that love to the Father. But that in itself would not have been sufficient. He loved because God first loved him, and he showed that love, brothers and sisters, by his love to his brethren. And that's what Ephesians chapter 5 is bringing before us. And in these days, brothers and sisters, we do well to dwell and talk about and think about and act upon our attitude one to another. Because if salvation in John 3:16 is dependent upon this, I fail to see and appreciate and understand, if I can put it in modern parlance, why we can't get our act together. Why we cannot, brothers and sisters, understand clearly, because it's so straightforward, the divine principle and example which is set before us. So while we go back to John chapter 3 and verse 16 and reflect upon how marvellously and how fortunate we are that the Father, the great creator of heaven and earth, has shown this love to us. It is the means of our salvation. We've got the glories of the kingdom on the doorstep, brothers and sisters. The Lord could be here tonight. What we have to do is to follow the example that he set before us. And so I want to conclude tonight, brothers and sisters, by just taking a thought, one thought only, from verse 17. We'll pick it up next time. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Think about it while we're driving home. Jesus was sent to save, not to condemn, not to find fault, not to pick arguments. He came to save, not to condemn. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ so loved his brethren that he was willing to lay down his life for each and every one. And so, brothers and sisters, how is it possible for us not to follow in that footsteps and appreciate the first and foremost attitude in all things must be to save our brethren, not to condemn?